Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning, that's now, our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wert and art and evermore shalt be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. We're in John chapter 8 this morning. Love John chapter 8. I'm excited about this chapter. We remember the John chapter 7 when we finished off. The Pharisees were trying to measure up Jesus, as it were. And Nicodemus, there in verse 50 of chapter 7, said, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And that sets the tone for chapter 8, because that's what they did in chapter 8. These leaders came back to Jesus and said, okay, tell us what you have to say and let us see what it is that you're doing. We want to pass judgment on you. We want to measure you up. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Which, of course, they were wrong in, as we pointed out last week. There were prophets that came out of Galilee. But more importantly, they were approaching Nicodemus. They were saying, Nicodemus, you don't measure up. Are you a Galilean as well? I mean, why do you believe in this Jesus? You're just not measuring up. And then it says in verse 53, and everyone went to his own house. I have entitled our little lesson for this morning, The Measure of a Man. More specifically, the full title is, The Measure of a Man is Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk a little about how we measure people when we look at them. We say that a person is great if they put others down, because that's how many people become great in our society. We speak of relativism. If I'm better than other people, then that should be good enough, right? If I'm better than other people. We even speak of it in a very Christian sense. There's a phrase been going around at the university where I work. It says, excellence honors God. Now, I've always called that phrase into question because I don't believe it's really true. Human excellence doesn't necessarily honor God. Excellence, the root word is excel, just means I'm better than someone else. And that doesn't always honor God. When I feel that I'm better than someone else at something, that doesn't necessarily honor God. Let's go through the list of other things, though, that we use to measure people. We might say that the measure of a man is public approval. A person who has a high approval rating is a person who is great. We speak of the consensus. A person is great if the consensus of the people is that he's great. If the expert testimony coming to us about this person, if there are testimonials by experts who say, this is a really great man. I mean, when we talk about people like Albert Einstein, for instance, who worked for a while down here in Pasadena, we say he's great, but most of us don't really understand why he's great because we aren't physicists, so we take the physicist's word that he was a very great man. We also measure a man in terms of their prominence. How prominent are they? Do they have a following? Are they popular? How prominent is a person? That's a measure of man, at least from a human perspective. The other measure we oftentimes use is that of position. Have they made a name for themselves? What are people saying about them? Have they a permanent place, a place of prominence that they're permanently in? We measure a man in terms of privilege. What privilege do they have? We speak of our right by birth. I remember the phrase from that. One of my favorite movies is a movie called Ever After. I thought it was a beautiful movie. And one of the lines that's repeated several times over in that movie, one of the princes speaking this says, I was born to privilege, and with that privilege comes certain responsibilities. I was born to privilege. And that's the sense we oftentimes have, that we are born to privilege. And that's what makes us great. The other thing is power. We measure a man in terms of their power. That is, what a person does is what makes them great. What they do is what makes them great. That's what we oftentimes think from a human perspective. And lastly, one of the measures of a person's greatness is, what prestige do they have? That is, are they honored by men? Are they honored by men? That's oftentimes the question. So we'll talk about the measure of a man today, and let's get started there at the beginning of chapter 8 and look at what's said here. Now it says at the end of chapter 7, and everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now you remember, John always has this future-looking sense, and what's so important about the Mount of Olives in the future? That's where he comes back, and that's where he will take his stand, and standing on the Mount of Olives, it will split in two under the force of his return in such glory. That's sort of a measure of who Jesus is. Mount of Olives is where he returned to, that place where he ascended from and where he will return to. Now, early in the morning, it's early in the morning, just like for us, he came again into the temple. So this all takes place in the temple. The temple, the place where God is worshipped. The place where God's name has been placed, the temple. That's where Jesus returns to. Now, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So the context here is teaching, but very interestingly, when you read through chapter 8, we don't find much direct teaching. In fact, throughout chapter 8, Jesus is responding to what's happening around him. And yet, it's wonderful because there are beautiful lessons taught in each of the incidents in this chapter. Beautiful lessons are taught without Jesus having to sit down and say, okay, here's the lesson I'm teaching today. And he wasn't like me, you see. He didn't just sit there and talk. He was interacting with these people. And as he interacted, important lessons were being taught. So we'll see those lessons as we move through this chapter. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who was without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, it's important to understand something, and I love this particular version of the Bible, the New King James. Most Bibles, they bracket this portion of John's Gospel, and they say it isn't in the best manuscripts. This version doesn't. And if you read through John's Gospel and you take this section out, something is missing. You know it when you read through the Gospel. It belongs here. I like the note that's in mine. It says the Nestle-Aland bracket 753 through 811 is not in the original text. They are present in over 900 manuscripts of John. I just love the way they said that. They don't get into the argument. They don't talk about how the best manuscripts don't have it. They say, look, it's in 900 manuscripts. Is that enough for you? In the manuscript copies we have from various times in the past, these would be manuscripts that are at least 1,000 years old, probably. Of the manuscripts we have that are at least 1,000 years or maybe 800 years old, 900 of them have this portion of Scripture in them. Yeah, that's what it means. That's what they're saying. And we have probably several thousand manuscripts for the New Testament. And what they're saying is it's in 900 of them. What? 24,000 for the New Testament. Well, that includes some more recent ones, but total. Yeah, I'd say 2,000 from before the year 900 or 1,000, somewhere in there. And 900 of them have this in it. So I think that's pretty good. So anyway, I love the fact that it's here. Why do you think people took this part out of the Bible?
It talks about adultery.
It talks about adultery. It's scandalous, isn't it? It's scandalous. It's scandalous that Jesus would not himself condemn this woman and throw a rock at her. And yet, you know, that's the very essence of the gospel, that Jesus didn't come to condemn, but to save the sinners. It sounds familiar. Very interesting. It's interesting, as we look at this particular section, who is the accused here? The woman caught in adultery is obviously the one being accused. And yet, who's on trial? No, Jesus is on trial. Jesus is on trial. Now, who ends up being convicted? The scribes and the Pharisees end up being convicted. It says right here, it says in verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. They were the ones who were convicted. So it's very interesting. The woman is accused. Jesus is on trial. But the Pharisees are convicted. I love the way the table is turned there. The charge is what? The charge is that Moses' law has been broken. But I love the picture here. When Jesus, sitting on his haunches probably, because there probably weren't any chairs there, and yet teachers sat down when they taught, so he was probably squatting down. As he wrote on the ground, what was going on there?
I think he was writing down the sins of each one that he knew.
It could be, but that's speculation. More importantly, though, to me is, whose finger is writing on what? God's finger is writing on the stone. No. Those stone tablets that Moses got were written with the finger of God. So he's sitting there writing on the ground as if, I think, as if to remind them, whose law is this? Is it your law? Is it Moses' law? No, it's God's law. As he was writing there on the ground, on the rock, on the stone floor of the temple, he was, I think, reminding them that those commandments were written in stone by the finger of God. And who is it who can enforce those commandments? Only one who is perfect and holy. You see, that's the problem with our moral relativism. When we use it as the measure of a man, when we say, this person is better than that person. God's standard isn't relative. It's absolute. And the Pharisees may have been relatively more righteous than the woman caught in adultery, but they were just as much sinners. They were just as much sinners. Now, it's important that we ask the question that some people have not asked when they threw out this passage. Does Jesus hide sin? Did Jesus ignore the fact that this woman had sinned? No, he did not hide it. He said, go and sin no more, acknowledging that this woman had sinned. He didn't hide sin. He didn't overlook sin. Rather, we must understand Jesus takes the penalty for our sins. And Jesus took the penalty on himself. I think that's why he pretended as if he didn't hear at first. He was saying, listen to yourselves. What did you just do? What did you just say? What right do you have to judge this person? You're standing here before the judge, putting the judge on trial, passing judgment using God's law, and yet you're sinners, and I know it. Maybe he was writing down their sins. I don't know, but he knew they were sinners.
He probably knew they sat the
Probably he did, yes. But you see, that doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter whether they set it up or not. What matters is that they were testing him. Now, the other thing to remember here, did they have the right to throw a stone?
Not one of them
had that right legally. Under Roman law, the right to capital offenses, to the capital punishment, was held by the Roman government. None of them had the right to throw a stone. They were hoping Jesus would pass judgment, would call for the death sentence, when he had no right to do that. So it was a lose-lose situation they created, and yet they were the ones who lost. They didn't know that Shiloh had come. That's right, and the scepter was in his hand. More importantly, let's see, what was the lesson of this teaching? What's the lesson of this? Because it's a very important lesson, and it comes in an unexpected place. No, look at verse 12. The lesson that Jesus was teaching through this whole incident is very clear. And it's an important lesson. What's the lesson? It's one of the great I am statements. Maybe the greatest. I am the light of the world. Now, what is he saying when he says that in this context? He is without sin, and therefore he is a light. But more than that, the light brings sin, reveals sin. The light reveals sin. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. That is, you can't ignore your own sin if you're going to follow Jesus. You'll have to walk in the light. You'll have to acknowledge your own sin if you're going to follow Jesus. So if you're going to follow Jesus, you must walk in the light. And the focus always comes back to Jesus. He is the light. He reveals who we are. So the measure of a man, you cannot measure a person if you look at that person in the darkness. You have no idea what that person is if you're still in the darkness. So until you look at a person in the light of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you cannot measure a man. You cannot know what he is until what he is revealed by the light of Christ. So that's the measure of a man, and that's one of the reasons why Jesus is the measure of a man, because he is the light. But let's move on. There's more in this chapter. That's the first lesson. Now, as I've said in my notes, that if some of you went through them, the next is a point of order. The Pharisee says, you're out of order. Let's look at it. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone. I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So here the test is public approval. And what the Pharisees are saying is, you can't just say, I am the light of the world. Somebody has to say that about you. We need to hear the expert opinion. We need the testimonials of somebody who everyone respects. The only way that you can make claims like this is if you have witnesses to back up those claims, and we do the same thing today. We say a person is great if there are testimonials, if there's public approval saying that this person is a great person. That's what we do. We do the same thing. And it's Jesus nails that when he says, you judge according to the flesh, there in verse 15. That's what they were doing. That's what we do when we base our judgment of a person, our measure of a man, upon public approval. We are judging according to the flesh. Jesus says what you need is a true witness. What you need is a witness who tells you the truth. What you need to know is the truth. So man's testimony, Man judges according to the flesh. Now the accusation here is that your witness, Jesus' witness, or his testimony, isn't valid. It's out of order. The issue is what? What's the issue here? What's the question? How do we know the truth? That's the question you always ask when you're in a courtroom, isn't it? I want to know what the truth is in this case. And how do I know the truth in a case? I judge the truth based on the witnesses and on the evidence that's presented. That's how I judge the truth. And these Pharisees are saying, we want to know the truth. We need some witnesses who will lead us into what the truth is. Jesus says you need two witnesses at least to be able to establish the truth. But the truth is, as Jesus says, you don't know God because you don't know Jesus. That's the evidence that you don't know God. If you knew God, you'd know me. If you knew God. So it's all about now. Here are some phrases that I think deal with this whole issue of public approval that come out of this passage. To rightly know a man, you must know both where he's from and where he's going. Jesus says this. Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. Why? For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from, where I come from, and where I am going. You see, he says you can't know the truth about a man unless you know where they came from and where they're going. And who knows where a person came from and where they're going? God does. We don't. We don't know that. Jesus also says that he judges nothing before its time. At the very end of this passage, you'll see that, for his hour had not yet come, no one laid hands on him. There's that phrase repeated from the previous chapter that's always in the back of our minds as we read through this, my time has not yet come. What time is that? It could be the cross. It could also be the day of judgment. They're both times that were yet to come. Both of those times are times that are in the future. Now, there are two witnesses here. Who are the two witnesses? The Son and the Father. And I see this as two witnesses being the Word of God and the authority of God. The Word of God spoken in the authority of God is a final proof of anything. And that's what he's saying here, that the Word of God spoken in his authority. The lesson we learn, what's the lesson which Jesus is teaching the people in this section? If you know God or want to know God, you must know Jesus. If you know Jesus, you know God. It's that simple. And a lot of people find Jesus somewhat objectionable. You know, speaking of this vague God, you know, a force in the universe or something, as if God were that, just a force in the universe or something, is fine. But when you speak about the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, many people become insulted. But if you will know God, the God who made this universe, you must know Jesus Christ and who he is. If you know one, you know the other. The lesson here is that Jesus is the exact image of the Father. Now, if you want to measure a person, you need a standard. You need a standard to measure against. You need an exact image of God. Only God is invisible, so we can't see him. But Jesus Christ, he is visible. So he is that exact image of the Father against whom we must measure a man. Let's move on, though, to the next section. The question here is it prominence that is the significance? That is, if you are over other people, if you stand out above other people, then you are truly great. You have to stand out. You have to be just a little better than everybody else to be really great. That's what people are saying about Jesus. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. That's true prominence. I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Let's just stop there and look for a moment at that. When we speak of prominence, when we speak of popularity, we're saying that a person has a following, that there are people following that man. And we say a man is great if many people follow after that man. You know, the measure of a leader is, if you think you might be a leader, check and see who's following you. If nobody's following you, you're not a leader. That's what the world would say anyway. That's worldly wisdom. But God's wisdom is this. That's what he starts out with in verse 21. It's not who is following, but where you are going that matters. It's not who is following, but where you are going that matters. That's what makes you great. It's where you're going. And the problem is, many people are following worldly figures today, leaders. We call them, John called them, the Antichrist, little a. Even now, where was it, Paul? Even now, many Antichrists have come. Little a. They're people who stand in the place of Christ, who are looked up to as saviors by the people in the world, who are followed. But the question is, where are you going? Where are you going? And the answer that Jesus gives to them is, the one from above is the only one who can take you there. The one from above is the only one who can take you there. You won't get there any other way. He is the way. He hasn't said that yet, but he will. Well, not in John's gospel anyway, but yes. So he issues them a warning here, a very clear warning. If you do not believe that I am him, you will die in your sins. That is, seek God while there is time, while you are still alive, or you will die in your sins. And that is the ultimate tragedy. If you go to that place, you see, there is a way that seems right to a man, the way which we follow when we follow earthly leaders. There is a way which seems right to a man. What's the rest of that proverb? But its end is the way of death. That's the end. I like the way Minkaya said it from that movie, End of the Spear. Minkaya said, his gospel, trademark gospel message is, you can follow your own trail instead of the trail marked out in Jesus' blood. When you get to the end of your trail, though, where are you? He always stamps his foot and says, nowhere. Well, that's something we heard him say in our presence there at Costa Mesa. It's not really, I don't think it's even in the movie, but we heard Minkaya say that. It was very beautiful, very powerful the way he said it. He said it in his own language, of course, but it was translated for us by Steve Saint. So here he emphasizes that our perspective is earthly, from beneath. And that's the essence of the problem. Yes? Yes.
And it says you will die in your sin. So isn't that a way to identify who God has chosen or who is a Christian, that because of their belief system?
Belief is the central thing. Throughout John's gospel, John is saying belief is the thing that separates those who have eternal life from those who don't.
They can't see.
They're blind. Yeah, they can't believe. We'll see in next chapter, it goes even a little bit further. If Jesus is judging now, his judgment comes in this form. He makes it so that certain people will not believe. If he is judging anyone, that's how he's judging now, through allowing them to remain in their unbelief. That's the judgment that's on. He said that earlier, in fact, in John's gospel. They're already condemned if they don't believe. They're already condemned. So there. Jesus, then, therefore, when we talk about this whole subject of measuring a man by prominence, Jesus is over all, the heavenly one. He is the ultimate, the most prominent of any, because he is the one who came down from heaven. He is the Most High God. There is no one more prominent than Jesus. So if you're going to measure a man in terms of their prominence, their popularity, you must measure them in terms of Jesus, who is over all. And if we believe in Jesus, he emphasizes here, then we will be with Jesus forever. But let's go on and look at the next section here. There's more in this passage. There's a lot in this passage. Move on to my next page of notes here. The next way in which we measure a person, the measure of a man, is by their position. We speak in terms of a man making a name for themselves. We consider a man great if people are saying that that person is great. The question is, what are people saying about you? Is that the measure of a man? Let's read this passage, these next verses, and see. Then they said to him, to Jesus, verse 25, who are you? What's your name? What kind of name do you have, Jesus? Who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And I think they also didn't understand that he was answering their question. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And he spoke these words. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Position. Now, the question is here, what was Jesus' position? What's the important position that we need to seek? Is it the position in which people say all kinds of good things about us? Is that the position we seek? No, it's being with God. That's the position we seek. We need to have his word. Then we have real position. You see, it's not what people are saying about you that matters, but what God says and judges concerning you. That's what matters. It's not what people are saying about you that matters. The measure of a man isn't what people say about the person. It's what God says and judges about that person that matters. It's not what people are saying. Don't go out and take a poll to find out what is true. Who is great? You won't find it. Just ask God. Right. Right. You seek your own glory. Now, it's also a corollary to that is it's not the names people call you that identify you, but the name God gives that matters. And that's one of the beautiful promises for the believer, those who endure. It talks about it there in those letters in Revelation that we will have a name. A name written down, a name given to us that no one knows, a name that God gives us, a name that doesn't come from what men are saying about us, but come from what God is saying about us, a name that we don't understand or know yet that is far beyond our imagination. God has things to say about us that we can't even imagine. We think that the best things men have to say about us are the best we'll ever hear. No. God has better things to say about us. Yeah, you want a pat on the back. Don't look for it from the person next to you. Look for a pat from God. Our name, furthermore, here, he talks about obedience. And at first, you see, at first, these first two verses, it looks like Jesus isn't answering the question, who are you? But he is answering the question because what he's saying is, what matters is who God says I am. And I have God's word. And he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world the things which I heard from him. So he's answering their question. They just don't quite get that he's answering their question when he says what matters is what God says, who God says I am, not who you say I am. or even who I say I am. Who does God say I am? Now, how is our name earned? How do we earn a name for ourselves? Or do we earn a name for ourselves? Well, I'd say if a name is to be earned, it is to be earned by obedience. He says here in this passage, in verse 28, is the classic statement of this fact that a name is earned by obedience. He says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and do nothing of myself." Why was Jesus lifted up? Was He lifted up because He was powerless to prevent it? No, He was lifted up because He was obedient to the Father. And when they lifted Him up on the cross, then they knew the truth about Him, even as that centurion, you remember, said after watching the crucifixion and Jesus' death. He said what? Truly, surely, this is the Son of God. They knew after He was crucified who He was. It is by obedience to God that we earn a name, the name that God gives us, through obedience to Him. Now, furthermore, he says here, it's not who calls for you. That's oftentimes where we get position from. Who calls for me? Who calls for me? Am I elected by the people to a position of importance? Am I called to that position by the majority of the voters? No, he says, it's not who calls for you that matters, but who sent you and who is with you that matters. Is God with you? Were you sent by God? That's what matters. That Jesus says, that's what I claim. If you want to ask who I am, ask who sent me. Ask who is with me. That'll tell you who I am. And that's the same thing when we go out in the world. Oftentimes people will ask us for our credentials. The greatest credentials you can give them is, God has sent me to tell you an important truth about Jesus Christ. God has sent me, and God is with me. Is He with you? That's the most important credential we can ever offer anybody. And we can offer that when we are in Christ. Let's move on. The position we desire is to be with God. The name we desire is the one who pleases God, who always pleases God. That is the name which actually only belongs to Jesus Christ. But the one thing which we look for in the future, if we look for anything like Paul, is for that affirmation from God when we get to the end of the race, when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We look for that. That's a name worth having. Jesus glorified God and was himself glorified by his death and resurrection. When we know the crucified one, then we know and believe who he is and what he said. Let's move on, though, to the next section of the chapter. There's more here. We tend to judge people in terms of privilege. And like I said, we think of princes and those royalty, which we don't really have here in the United States, though we do have some older rich who inherited privilege with position, you know, the Rockefellers and the Kennedys and people like that who inherit a certain power and prestige, a privilege with their name. Let's look at what Jesus has to say about this measure of a man. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." I love that last verse. You know, that used to be the motto of Caltech. Actually not that verse, but the previous one. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Of course, in recent years, they realized that motto said something they really didn't want to say, so they changed their motto.
It's not politically correct.
Too bad. The truth, though, is what? What is the truth? That was the question, you know, that Pilate asked. What is truth? But what is this truth that makes us free? The truth about Jesus Christ and who He is the truth that makes us free. His word. Now, privilege, he says, comes from this one thing. He starts out with a positive note. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. That is ultimate privilege, to be called a disciple of Christ. And we can bear that name, that privilege that comes from that name, simply by abiding in his word. It's as simple as that. Now, notice, it's not, do you have the name? Were you born to this privilege? Well, you have to be born to it. You have to be born again. But still, you must abide in his word to be able to have that privilege. Secondly, he says, you must know the truth. And if you know the truth, then you are free in Christ. This is a very important point and something which I get a little upset with sometimes. When people talk about freedom and the fact that we are free, but leave off the phrase, in Christ. You see, we are free in Christ. We are free from the power of sin. We are free from the fear of death. We are free in Christ from the things that held us back, that held us earthbound. We are free from the power of Satan, from his kingdom. We have been freed from that kingdom and are now a part of God's kingdom, but we are free in Christ. And unless we talk about being in Christ, we can't really talk about freedom. So when a song is sung that says we are free, I look for those words, in Christ. Because you got to say that. You got to say it explicitly. If it's not in Jesus Christ, it's not real freedom. And we speak of our nation as being a land of liberty. And yet, apart from Jesus Christ, there is no liberty in this land. You're a slave to sin. Jesus goes on and says that. They said, look, we have privilege. We have privileges that come from the fact that we are Abraham's descendants. And they believed at that time that being Abraham's descendant, you went to heaven. Though more specifically, you had to be a descendant according to the promise. You remember that Paul brings out that point. Not all of the descendants of Abraham were heirs of the promise. He had several sons. Isaac was the son of promise. The others were not. He had other descendants that were not a part of the promise. That's important to understand. Now, what about this claim of theirs? We've never been in bondage to anyone. Not true. Where did God find them as a nation? Where were they found? In Egypt, in bondage. They were a slave nation in Egypt. They were in bondage. And every time thereafter, when they turned from God, they found themselves in bondage again. And they ended up in Babylon, in Assyria. And they've been in bondage many times since. They've been in bondage a lot. They're in bondage now, for the most part, yes. Yeah, in this chapter, they're in bondage to Rome. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. He gets right to the heart of the matter. Sinners are slaves. Now, do slaves have privileges? No. They don't have privileges. In particular, slaves have no permanent place in a house. And one of the ways we measure a person in terms of privilege is we say, what is their place in life? What is their place in life? That comes with privilege. And he says, if you're a slave, you have no permanent place. You have no permanent place. You're just there to do a job. And when the job is done, you don't have a place. So sinners have no permanent place in the house. Sinners have no privilege. Jesus, though, as the Son of God, has a place, has the highest place, the highest position, the highest privilege that anyone can have is his. Worthy is the Lamb. All the privilege is his. The privilege is his. Jesus, as the Son of God, has the place and the privilege to be able to set sinners free. No one else can do that. No one else has that privilege. He has that privilege. That's why this first section of this chapter belongs in this book. Because as the Son of God, he did something which was scandalous. He set a sinner free. He said, go and sin no more. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're free. You should be dead now, but I took the penalty for your sin. So if we know the truth about Jesus Christ, what happens? We're free forever. Not just for the moment. Not just free to do what we want to do right now. We are free forever in Christ. Let's move on to the next section so we can finish off this chapter. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. What were the works of Abraham? To believe. That's what it says. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Ooh. What's odd about that statement? That was the very thing they got so angry about Jesus saying. You're being much too familiar with God, calling him your father. And yet, what did they just do? They called him their father. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it, or, I like it better, he speaks his native tongue when he's lying. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. Here the issue is the issue of power. The measure of a man is power. What he does, what a man does, it's what a man does that sets him apart as a man of greatness. He earns a name for himself by doing something great. The truth is that power comes when we hear and see God. You see, Jesus says, your deeds reveal who you are, who your father is. And their deeds in attacking Jesus, as they were at this very moment, he wasn't speaking in some vague terms. Previously they said, who's trying to kill you? They aren't saying that anymore. They understand what's going on. They understand that if, at the beginning of the chapter, if Jesus had said, go ahead, stone the woman, he would have condemned himself to death by the Roman government. So they understand now that people are trying to kill him. They don't argue with him about this point, but they do argue with him, saying, Abraham is our father and God is our father. But you have to understand that if Abraham is our father, then we'll do his works. We'll believe God's word, because God's word is power. That's the thing to understand when we read through the book of Genesis, where, incidentally, the account of Abraham is found. When God speaks, things happen. That's power. That's the ultimate power. The motive force behind all of what's happened in Scripture is the word of God. Jesus Christ himself is that word made flesh. What you do, Jesus says, reveals whose word you obey. That is, who your father is, who you belong to. What you do reveals whose word you obey. And that's what's so important. We look at many men in history who are considered great men, and they were men of violence, who are great because of their military accomplishments, many of which were highly unjust. They are great in human terms, but they're not great in God's terms. because their deeds were not the deeds that God called them to do necessarily. Some of them waged war for God, like King David. But even then, there was a question. David, some of this violence, some of this bloodshed wasn't at all necessary. And therefore, you can't build my temple, Jesus said. Yeah. Words have meaning.
And we are not able to listen to Jesus' words.
Right.
And when we hear things, the way we respond to what we hear to shows what meaning we, that we are perceptive to God's word. And
right.
God's word.
Who's in control?
Because, you know, you can have Jehovah's Witness come to your door.
Right.
And to them, it makes perfect sense.
Right.
You know,
they don't hear God's word.
They don't hear the truth because
yeah.
they
Right. And they reveal. Again, remember, he's speaking with Pharisees and scribes who know the Bible, who know it inside out, backwards, upside down, can tell you how many words there are in each chapter, in each verse, in each line.
Is it also because maybe they were just religious and didn't have the relationship?
Well, no, he explains it much more. Right here, in the verse 37, he explains it. But you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word has no place in you. My word has no place in you.
They didn't know the Bible.
Yeah, we talk about knowing the Bible by heart. Now, they knew it in our sense of the word. They had it memorized. But the word really had no place in their heart. And it is possible for us today, particularly at Calvary Chapels, where the Word of God is shared with us regularly, for us to hear the Word, for us to know the Word intellectually, but for the Word to have no real place in our lives. And that was the problem here. Jesus' words are our strength. If we love the Son, then we can be of God's family. Then we are of God's family. If we hear and obey Jesus' words, then we are a part of His kingdom. We are His.
Is He teaching them that when He says, I always do those things that please the Father, that belief or obedience is your belief made manifest? I mean, it's
yes.
You're
if I believe that God is who He says He is, if I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then I will obey the things He says. It follows naturally. And if I just believe it in my head, then I won't necessarily obey it with my heart. Yeah, let's go on though and finish the chapter since we're getting to the end of our time here. The final test which we use to measure a man is prestige. That is a man honored by other men? But here, God sets a difference. Jesus honors I am, honors the God who He is, honors the reality of God, not just the appearance. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? Were they right that Abraham is dead? They were wrong. He believed unto righteousness. He was alive. He still is. And the prophets, are they dead? No, they're very much alive. And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? There's that question again. Who are you? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. That is, it's not about glorifying self. It's about glorifying God. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that He is your God. So what we need to look for is not the honor of men, not the honor that I can give myself, not the name I can make before myself, but the honor that comes from God, and that's what Jesus Christ looked for. And He said, he taught in this first part that men cannot dishonor one who honors God. Do you know that's true for you in your life? There is no one who can dishonor you if you are honoring God. It just doesn't stick. Jesus did not seek to glorify self. He sought to glorify the Father, and the Father sought to glorify Jesus. The Father also judges. You notice in a little phrase here, he says, it is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if you say, I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You see, I was thinking of verse 50, and I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. There's that judging that we were talking about earlier. The judgment which God brings on the world now is allowing people to remain in their unbelief. Hardening them in their unbelief is the judgment God brings on those who fail to glorify God. We talk about the one unpardonable sin. What is that sin? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is calling that which is holy of God, which is marked by the Holy Spirit, unholy. Which is what these people were doing. He's saying God judges that. He'll allow you to stay in your unbelief. And the only thing unforgivable about it is God will say, you don't believe? Fine. Stay in your unbelief. I'll let you live in your unbelief for a while. But he says, he goes on, the patriarchs died. And that's true to a point, but the patriarchs live, in fact, in Christ. Now, Jesus says, I honor God, and God honors me. It's not me who honors myself, but God who honors me. And more than that, that Jesus says, I know him and keep his word. And Abraham knew me. Now, that's something. Do you see the word, my day comes again? Remember, we keep seeing that phrase, my time has not yet come. Yet he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Do we rejoice to see the day of Jesus Christ? Because it's here. Abraham rejoiced. He saw it from a distance and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. But that's sad. He passed by. Why? Because they weren't ready to hear what he had to say. In particular, when Jesus says, I am, what is he saying? In particular, I am the measure. I am God, but I am the measure by which a man is measured. I am that measure, Jesus says. There isn't any other measure. And I always was that measure. I was there in the beginning. And I will always be that measure. Jesus is the measure. He is preeminent in all things. And we must glorify him in all things. Because he is above all.
And the word Jehovah can be translated, I am.
That's correct. I am that I am. So when we honor Jesus, then we honor God indeed. And we must honor him. That's the end of chapter 8.